You know, it goes without saying that this is the one holiday that gets probably the most attention and participation in our society. You know, each year it's viewed by many not just as a special day, but also as a special season that includes an abundance of decorations and gifts and festivities. Retailers capitalize on this, of course. We see that. And they start putting out their Christmas messaging and merchandising as early as September. It seems each year we're surprised by that. It's like, this early? Okay. My mind's not even there yet, but society is gearing up for this special time of year. And I remember reading an advertisement that one retailer put out at the beginning of September, the very beginning of September, that said, don't let the holidays sneak up on you. Shop early, get in, get more Christmas. So I think it's accurate to say that in our society, Christmas isn't able to, well, really sneak up on anybody, despite what that advertisement said. You know, during no other time of the year is there more preparation and celebration than during Christmas time. However, in the midst of all the holiday advertising, the entertainment and festivities and traditions and nostalgia, the true meaning and significance of Christmas is often lost on people, most people, year after year. All of that celebration, and yet the true meaning and significance is often lost. And for many, this is simply a feel-good time of year, a time for family visits, festive decorations, tasty treats, the giving of gifts, spreading, Christmas cheer by doing nice things for others and singing joyful songs. And these are all pleasant activities and traditions. I love them. I'm sure you do as well. But the true reason for the season is not found in them. And this morning, we're going to see Christmas in its earliest and purest form and reflect upon its true meaning and significance. We're going to open up the scriptures and read the account of the very first Christmas. So if you go in your Bibles, turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. That's where we'll be this morning. And the passage we're going to focus on is contained in verses 8 through 14. But I want to first read through the verses leading up to this. So as you're turning to the Gospel of Luke, look at chapter 1, verse 26. We'll start there, and I want you to read along with me. We'll read the accounts. So starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "Well, how would this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Of course, the massive Roman Empire. It's time to get those tax rolls ready. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. These were such humble circumstances for the birth of Christ, the promised king who would reign forever, the Son of God sent from heaven. He was royalty. He was divine. And yet, we read that he was born in obscurity to these lower-class teenage parents, and he was lying in a feeding trough. However, God did not allow this glorious occasion to go entirely unnoticed and uncelebrated. In verses 8 through 14, we will see the account of the very first Christmas, the celebration. There are three parts to this event that stand to remind us of the significance of Christ's birth and the true meaning of Christmas. There is first a glorious visitation in verses 8 through 9. Let's read them. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. You know, the shepherds were in the fields just outside the small town of Bethlehem, which was only 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And now it was nighttime, middle of the night, and the shepherds were keeping a lookout in order to guard against potential thieves or wild animals as they're guarding the flocks. And as they were out in the fields working their late-night shifts, we read that an angel appeared to them out of nowhere. He stood before them. He did not appear up in the sky or off in the distance, but stood right before them. It was a sudden, unexpected appearance, which would certainly be startling, especially outside in the middle of the night. You're not expecting anything. However, note in verse 9 what it says. The shepherd's reaction was not simply being startled. They were filled with great fear. They were terrified. Contrary to how we typically see angels portrayed in art and media and theatrical productions, which is either as a beautiful woman in a pretty dress or a little naked baby with wings. Right? That's the common cultural depictions. And again, even with church, kind of the ones who do the theatrical productions, they got them on a zip line, but it's usually a lady in a nice, pretty dress, pretty voice. But contrary to all these common depictions, according to Scripture, angels are holy and powerful beings who not only serve as God's messengers, but also as his agents of judgment. And because of this, we see throughout the Bible that when they appear to people to deliver a message, well, the first thing they usually say is, "Fear not." Or don't be afraid. That tells you something about their appearance. And even them being agents of judgment often. They're holy. However, in the case of the shepherds, we see that it wasn't just an angel who showed up. God also showed up. Verse 9 says that the angel stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, while God is personally present everywhere, he's omnipresent, he's personally present everywhere, he supernaturally displayed his personal presence around these shepherds on this special night, visibly. The glory of the Lord here refers to the sheer magnificence of his powerful presence. It's his splendor, his radiance. In the past, God chose to make his presence visible to the people of Israel. His glory was seen in their midst during the Exodus, upon Mount Sinai, as well as in the tabernacle and in the temple, blazing light, pillar of fire, right? But a visible display of his personal presence among his people. However, in Israel's case, after centuries of their rebellion against their God, when God brought great judgment upon them, and he removed his visible presence from their midst before the final blow was struck. He caused his glory to depart from the temple in Jerusalem just before the city and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, a long time ago. But the glory of God departed from among his people, and judgment fell. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were eventually, after being destroyed as God's judgment, the city and the temple were eventually rebuilt. But when they were, there was a significant difference. Not only did they not have as much of the splendor in the materials and things used for it, but the most significant difference was the glory of the Lord never returned. The visible display of God's personal presence among his people never reappeared. And for nearly 600 years, no Israelite had seen the glory of the Lord. That is, until this very night that we're reading of, the night of Christ's birth. For the first time in nearly 600 years, the glory of the Lord suddenly appeared to who? Well, to a handful of shepherds in the fields outside Jerusalem. And when God's glory shone around them, it was as if the night had turned to day, and they were terrified. Why? Well, because even though they were humble worshipers of God, and when we see that later as we read their response, indicating that they were humble worshipers of God, Israelites, they were still yet sinners in the presence of the holy, righteous, and all-powerful creator and judge of all the earth. You see, when we understand our own sinfulness in the eyes of our holy God, fear is the only appropriate response. If there's no fear, we either have too low a view of our sin, too high a view of our goodness. Spoiler alert, the Bible says we have none inherently. If there's no fear, we also have too low a view of God's holiness and righteousness. But fear is the only appropriate response. We are sinners. God is holy. He is righteous. He's the judge of all the earth. Fear is what drives us to recognize our need for God's mercy and salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. It drives us to recognize that need. We need his mercy and salvation. And thankfully, the shepherds were about to hear good news through the angel's joyful proclamation. And that leads us to verses 10 through 12. Joyful proclamation. But the angel, the text says, said to them, "Do not be afraid." There it is. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So the shepherds did not have to fear, because the angel had not come as an agent of God's judgment, but in this case as a herald of good news that would result in great joy for, well, he says, all the people. And this specifically would refer to all the people of Israel. This was good news of great joy for them, for Israel as God's chosen nation, because in centuries past, their kingdom had been destroyed due to their rebellion against God. They had been living completely under foreign rule for nearly 600 years. And now the long-awaited king whom God had promised them had been born. He was the one who was going to restore their kingdom. More than that, as we see in verse 11, he was going to be their savior. Well, what did the Israelites need saving from? What did God's chosen nation, his chosen people, need saving from? Well, in the previous chapter, in verse 71, if you look there, we see Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesy that the birth of Jesus, the promised righteous king, meant that the people of Israel would be saved from their enemies. However, he didn't stop there. He went on to say that his son John would prepare the way for Jesus by giving the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And this good news was not just for Israel. In verse 32 of chapter 2, we see that this salvation through Jesus would also be, quote, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, end quote. The nations outside of Israel. A light of revelation for the Gentiles. In other words, the good news of salvation from sin is for all people, both Jews and Gentiles. This is what God is doing. This is what he is bringing about on this special night. There are all kinds of troubles in this life that people face and long to be saved from, rescued from, delivered from. But the reality is that everyone's greatest need is to be saved from their sins. Their sins have separated them from God and earned them eternal death and judgment. That is the plight of man. We inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God and fell and became corrupt, and all after them were born in sin. Natural-born rebels. Our greatest need is to be saved from our sins, saved from eternal death and judgment. And the Bible is clear that all have sinned against God. All of us fall short of his moral requirements. And all of us, naturally, towards God, are moral lawbreakers and rebels at heart. There's no escaping that. That's your nature. That's our nature. And because God, the eternal creator, is perfectly holy and righteous and good, he does not and will not turn a blind eye to our guilt. Because if you think about that, if he's truly good and righteous, to turn a blind eye to wickedness, to guilt, would actually make him bad, unrighteous, as a judge. He cannot do what is contrary to his nature. Remember that. Holy, righteous, and good. He cannot do what is contrary to those qualities, perfections in God. He cannot be bribed by offerings we may give, or sacrifices we may make, or works we might perform to somehow win his favor. There's no escaping the eternal judgment of God that we justly deserve by our own efforts. We can't, by our own efforts, escape that. In other words, we can't save ourselves. The good news, gospel, by the way, it means good news. The good news of great joy is that God has sent the Savior mankind so desperately needs. His name is Jesus. Do you believe and trust in him as your Savior? This is personal salvation you're in need of. Well, back in verse 11, notice that the angel doesn't merely identify Jesus as a Savior. He goes on to say that this Savior is Christ the Lord. The word Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And to be anointed by God was to be set apart by him for special service. The anointed one. We read in the Old Testament that the prophet Samuel anointed David with oil because David was God's chosen king for Israel. And the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit came mightily upon David from that day forward. So the prophet Samuel anoints him with oil, and it says the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. So David was anointed not just with oil, but also with the Holy Spirit, set apart for special service to God. Later on, God promised David, King David, that a future descendant of his would reign as king forever in an everlasting kingdom, a future son of his. And some prophetic passages refer to this future king as God's anointed one, or Messiah. And over time, the title Messiah, or Christ, the Greek term, became the technical term among the people of Israel for this particular future ruler who would, one, restore their kingdom, and two, reign over the entire world in righteousness. This is the coming Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, God's anointed one. And this is said of Jesus. He is not only the Savior of sinners, but he is also the Christ. He's the one who will establish God's everlasting kingdom on earth and reign forever as the King of Kings when he returns. And the question is, do you believe and acknowledge him as God's chosen king? Do you believe and trust in him as your personal Savior to save you from your sins? Do you believe and recognize him as God's chosen king who is to come and reign over all? Which has implications, by the way. It's also to reign over your life. Do you submit to him as the king? Finally, as we consider what the angel said in verse 11, Jesus is not simply called Christ, but Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. Now, it may seem like the term Lord, which means master or ruler, is just reiterating the idea of his kingship. He's the king. He is the master, the ruler. He's Lord. However, the term Lord is widely used throughout scriptures as a substitute for God's personal name, which is Yahweh in Hebrew. It's his personal name. When we think of the names of God, plural, well, mostly they're titles. But he has a personal name, as we have a personal name. God's personal name is Yahweh. And the term Lord was, in Scripture, used often in place of God's personal name. And this had happened a long time ago, to substitute that personal name for God with the term Lord. It had become a regular custom among the Jews since before the time of Christ. That's how old that custom is, that tradition. And even now it remains the typical practice in Bible translations. Well, except for the LSB, it's special. They decided to have that personal name there. But it tells you there was a custom there. Out of reverence for God and maybe just kind of being cautious about the commandment to not take his name in vain. So as Jews would read, when the divine name, personal name was there, instead of reading that out loud, they would substitute the word Adonai or Lord, Master. And that's reflected in our Bible translations as well, many of them. But that usage of the word Lord, that's clearly what's happening in verse 11. Notice that immediately before and after this verse, in the verse, that the word Lord is used as a substitute for God's personal name. We see that. In verse 9, what do we read? We read, there's an angel of the Lord, God's personal name. And the glory of the Lord. So not glory of the ruler, but of Lord, Yahweh, of God. In verse 15, which comes after our passage, the shepherds express their desire to go and see what the Lord had made known to them that night. So again, each of those places is referring to, well, God's personal name, that substitute, Yahweh. And in light of this, the meaning of the angel's statement in verse 11 should be understood as follows. It's important for us to understand what is said of Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Lord. Another way to understand that, to paraphrase it, the sense of what is being said, would be this. Today in Bethlehem, a baby has been born who is your Savior and your Messiah, and who is also God himself. He is Christ the Lord. He is God himself. not just the anointed one promised, but the anointed one who is God himself. The fact that the promised Christ would also be God was foretold in several prophecies. In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, that's probably one of the clearest of all. And I'm going to read that. Listen to this. It's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Mind you, this was prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ. This is what God through the prophet spoke, foretold, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." So again, pointing to this anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, he'll be born, the government will rest on his shoulders, and it goes on to say this of him, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So it wasn't just a righteous king that was to come, but the righteous king was going to be God himself. He will be called Mighty God. And this is critical to understanding the gospel. You cannot trust in a partial Jesus for your salvation. You need to understand and believe in him as he truly is. So those who believe in him as Savior, they must also believe in him as the Lord, Christ the Lord. He is God the Son, and he has authority over all things, and that includes the lives of those who are trusting in him for salvation. So do you believe and worship Jesus as God? Do you submit to him as Lord? Because sometimes people say, "I like the idea of him saving me from my sins and being able to be delivered from the judgment that is to come that I deserve." But there's a calling too. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's also to submit to him as Lord. You might hear it expressed that way. He is Christ the Lord. And mind you, the Lord, he is God. He is to be worshipped. He is to be submitted to and obeyed to rule over your life. Are you trusting him in that way? Are you believing in him in that way? He's the Savior, he's the Christ, and he is God. Now in verse 12, the angel gives the shepherds a sign. He said, "And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, there were likely other infants in swaddling cloths in Bethlehem. Could have been, especially with all the people who had come upon the city. The town for the census. But there was only one who was lying in a manger, an animal feeding trough. Not the most popular substitute for bassinet or cradle. But that was the sign. So it wasn't a miracle, but that was just a very unique thing, to find a baby wrapped and placed in a manger. And this sign was simply to confirm for the shepherds that everything they had been told was true. So if they go and see this, then everything the angel had just proclaimed, all of that is true. And then in verses 13 through 14, we're going to see this third part, the heavenly celebration. Verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" The heavenly host in verse 13 is God's army of holy angels. We hear that word host. It's an army. And it says a great multitude of these powerful heavenly servants suddenly appeared. Right? Remember, agents of judgment, the hosts of heaven. However, they did not come fighting, but praising God. They did not come calling for surrender, but proclaiming peace. Their declaration pointed to the fact that the arrival of the Savior meant that there would be a way for sinners to have true and everlasting peace with God. That is good news. It's a powerful way to communicate it. Great multitude of the heavenly hosts. there would be a way for sinners to have true and everlasting peace with God. The way, mind you, is not through our works. It's not through anything we do. No amount of religious activity or good deeds will enable us to overcome the separation our sins have left between us and God. God is holy and righteous, and we are sinners. We are unrighteous. The way to true and everlasting peace with God, therefore, is not through us, but through faith in the Savior whom God has sent to deliver us from our sins. Through Jesus. He's the only one who can bridge the gap for us to cross over and enter into fellowship with God, trusting in him alone. All who believe and trust in him will be forgiven of their sins. Scripture says, counted as righteous before God, justified. So not just forgiven, but also called righteous, though inherently we are not. But through faith in Jesus, we are called righteous by God and have peace with God, to be reconciled to him, brought into a saving relationship with God. No longer enemies. Reconciled. Peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith in Jesus, called righteous, forgiven, we've been justified by faith, since that's happened, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus make it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God? We've talked a lot about the impossibility of that because of our sin and God's holiness. And again, that God can't turn a blind eye to our sin. He can't just ignore our offenses against him. Well, how did Jesus make it possible? Well, let's consider the opening scene in our passage. We have verse 8. We have these shepherds were in the fields around Bethlehem, which was just outside Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was. And it is very likely that many of their sheep were used by the Jews for sacrificial offerings as they worshiped God at the temple. The sacrificial system of worship had been prescribed by God in his law for Israel, and it basically served to remind them on a regular basis that in order for a sinner to have a right relationship with God, he needed a substitute to die in his place. The wages of sin is death. And by offering the sacrifice, it's recognizing a death needs to occur in order for me to have fellowship with God. And so that whole system of worship and those animal sacrifices, a bloody mess, by the way, for we're so removed from animal slaughter and having to, well, get our meat that way, right? We just go to the grocery store, it's all clean, vacuum sealed, packaged up neatly, you know, and sometimes you see the juices from the meat, it's a little pink, like, oh, is that blood? Oh. Right, but just, you have to, don't forget that, right? The sacrificial system, Nazarene of Israel, the priests were butchers. It would have been very visceral, a visceral reminder that death needs to occur because your sins, you need a death to occur for you to even have a relationship with God. Someone has to take that punishment. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, and this is part of the law of God, for the life, God gives them the explanation, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And in the New Testament, we read in Hebrews, which really unpacks and kind of explains this whole sacrificial system of worship and how it's fulfilled in Christ. But it says in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because again, the one who needs forgiveness is the one who has sinned, right? But there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, without death. God has also said in his word, also in Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So again, that sacrificial system of worship, that was a reminder of the need, and that temporarily provided a covering. They have fellowship with God, they're worshiping, but they have to keep offering those sacrifices. And the reality was the blood of the animals did not take away their sins. It just reminded them. But they're recognizing the need for a death to occur for them to have fellowship with God. God himself, here's what he has done, and this is what we're commemorating at Christmas time. Just as we think animal sacrifices being just a reminder of man's need for a true and ultimate substitute, well, God himself sent his son into the world to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for all who believe and trust in him. John the Baptist said of him, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sacrifice can take away sins because it isn't a lamb. It is the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, God the Son incarnate. So what we celebrate at Christmas is not just the fact that the Son of God had come into the world, but that he had come into the world in order to make atonement for sinners through his death and resurrection. He came to die on a cross and bear the wrath of God that we deserve. And he accomplished that mission. He rose from the dead on the third day and grants forgiveness of sins, the gift of his righteousness, eternal life, and peace with God to all who turn from their sins and trust in him. This is the true significance of Christmas. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He is Christ the Lord. He offers you peace with God. This is good news of great joy. So believe it. Trust in the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. Be reconciled to God through faith in him so that you may not perish but have everlasting life in his name, as we read in the scripture reading. Now, for those of you who do have this peace with God through faith in Jesus, well, the application for us is to rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him this week and worship him in the midst of all the festivities and family visits, as we ought to do all the time, but especially this week. Again, don't lose sight of the central purpose. Again, if you took that away and you're in the midst of the festivities, family visits, and the nice, pleasant things, without Christ at the center, it's empty. The substance is Christ. He is the focal point, the focus in Christmas, and it's what God has done and accomplished through him. And another thing we can do as witnesses of God's grace and of the good news of the gospel is to remind others that the greatest gift God gave the world was the gift of his son. And they too can receive forgiveness of their sins, eternal life, and peace with God as a gift. As we've experienced, so can they. Christmas is a glorious time. It is a great time to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in light of that, let's pray. Father, we ask for you to help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have given us for our redemption, as our Savior, as the promised King who will come and reign forever, and as God the Son, who by his death for in our place and making atonement for us through his death and resurrection has purchased us and we belong to him. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as Savior, as Christ, as Lord, as God. Help us to worship you rightly. Help us to follow your example and obey your commands and express and demonstrate our love for you by doing what you have called us to do. And we pray that you would mercifully save anyone who has yet to be reconciled to God through you, who does not have peace with God. We pray that you would have mercy on them, open their eyes to behold you as you truly are, that they might repent and believe this good news. Grant them the gift of faith to grasp these glorious promises that are promised in you, through you, to all who believe. Grant them faith to believe and trust in you, that they too might be reconciled and have peace with God and the hope of everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a place in your kingdom. We ask for you to be glorified in our lives, in our church, and help us to give you the praise and glory always. Amen.